pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, having lifted up your name high to praise and sing your glory of the glorious things which you have done, and to lift up our prayers and petitions to you. But also we know, Father, to hear you speak to us now from your word. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would work powerfully through your word in our hearts and minds, building us up in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, strengthening us and working in us to sanctify us through and through, to make us more and more after the image of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Please once again turn with me in God's holy word to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 38. 16 through 38. Let us hear God's holy word. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. and the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So ends the reading of God's holy word. I have been to 25 nations outside of the United States. And whenever I travel to a developing or underdeveloped nation, I always wear my worst clothing. I wear the pants that have become frayed at the bottom. I wear the shirts that have become faded. I wear a $7 watch and a fake wedding ring. And until it became so ratty that it actually embarrassed the missionary wives, I wore a hat with a hole in it. Now I have a new one. The fact is that I don't want to appear to have money. I may be carrying $1,000 or more on me, but I certainly don't want to look like it. After all, I'm in places where traveler's checks and credit cards just don't work. My wallet is in the front pocket so that no one pulls the neat trick of using a razor blade to slit along the bottom of the back pocket and so slipping out your wallet, as happened once to Mike McCabe. And otherwise, I just try to appear not to have too much money. But no matter how I dress, the color of my skin, my size, and American voice let everyone know that I am carrying money. After all, I'm from America, and all Americans are rich. I just happen to be a poor dresser from America. No matter how we might try to cover some things up, there are things about us that just can't be hidden. For good or bad, we represent something, and others identify us by those things that we represent. I have slept on beds infested with lice, in rooms infested with cockroaches or mice, and sometimes both at the same time, on which my bed rested directly on the earth so that I smelled that deep, rich soil all night long in that enclosed room. But I have known that while I did so, I was sleeping on the best bed around, because I was the guest from the church in the United States. It may seem to me that I am living like my host, particularly when I take my shower out under the open air like everyone else, but I know better. When I get up in the morning to dress, I will put on a fresh shirt while my host once more wears the same one and only good shirt that he has and which he has worn for the previous 5 days. I represent something to him that I can't escape. And there is a bridge apart from our common faith that even my warm embrace and greetings in the morning can never quite cross. Being from the U.S. means that I think, I speak, and eat and act differently. And so I have to be careful, very careful that nothing that I do brings shame on the name of Christ just because I am a Christian who happens to be from the United States. In these verses, I would like us to see the Lord's name profaned, the Lord's holiness vindicated, and the Lord's name vindicated. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the prophet Ezekiel, he was a contemporary of Jeremiah, who was some years older than him, and a contemporary of Daniel, who was some years younger than him. All three of these men lived at the time of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. In the year 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, completed his conquest of Israel, along with the deportation of all of the chief people who had been living there. The city of Jerusalem, along with the temple of God, was nearly leveled. Although the destruction of Jerusalem was concluded in 586, the city had been attacked a number of times before that, and many of its people had been deported leading up to its final destruction. Both Ezekiel and Daniel were among the earlier deportees who lived out the remainder of their lives in Babylon. Jeremiah, on the other hand, as you probably know, remained with the handful of Israelites who stayed in the land and then fled to Egypt after Jerusalem's fall and the murder of its governor. Ezekiel was born to be a priest, but he was taken into exile 5 years before his 30th birthday. His 30th birthday would have been the occasion for him to begin to carry out priestly duties in the temple. And so 5 years before he had become a priest, he's carried off into exile, spending the next 5 years perhaps thinking about what he might have been doing had he remained in the land. But in that same year of his 30th birthday, the same year when he would have begun his temple service, 7 years before the destruction of the temple, God called him to a different task, the task of being a prophet. His central message from God urged his fellow exiles to understand that God had graciously spared them from destruction by taking them into exile. His message also called on them to believe God's promise that he would make from them a new nation, a new people, to serve and worship the one and only true God. The book of Ezekiel is essentially divided into two parts, with the division taking place in chapter 33 at the fall of Jerusalem. The passage we are looking at comes from the second part. Second part of Ezekiel, chapters 33 through 48, describe Ezekiel's ministry of hope to the exiles after Jerusalem's fall. This passage is part of the description of four things that have to be changed in order for Israel to be returned to the land and their relationship with the Lord restored. Four things have to happen before they can go back to the promised land. First, their bad leaders have to be removed, and God himself has to become their shepherd, chapter 34. Second, their enemies who covet the land must be removed so that Israel has peace, chapter 35. Third, the land itself, which has been defiled by idolatry and immorality, must be cleansed and made new, chapter 36, verses 1 through 15. And finally, in chapter 36, verse 16, through the close of chapter 37, the people of Israel have to be raised from the dead, made new by cleansing from sin, and the renewal by the Spirit. Then God, then Israel, will be God's dwelling place. Ezekiel 34 through 37 contained wonderful promises for us in the New Testament church. However, as great as those promises are, we must be very careful that we don't become so swept away with the promises of baptism, Pentecost, and resurrection that we overlook the greater dynamic at work here. Here in the second half of chapter 36, God is promising a cleansing from sin, a new heart, and the Spirit. But the real theme of these verses is that God is going to bring about Israel's restoration and transformation for the sake of his own name. The theme of the passage is that out of concern for his name, God is going to make Israel into a new people. The Lord's name profaned. Verses 16 through 21. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. Israel's behavior brought shame on the name of the Lord both before and during its exile. In verses 16 through 21, the Lord takes Ezekiel aside and speaks to him as the angel of the Lord had spoken to Abraham when he overlooked the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. He speaks to Ezekiel with the sort of grief that reminds us of Jesus' words and weeping over the city of Jerusalem as he spoke of its sin and rebellion and foresaw the destruction that must come upon it in Luke 19. When God wants to make a point of condemning sin, we find that he usually does so in a very graphic way, particularly in Ezekiel. He wants his people to understand how truly offensive their sin is to him. Therefore, God compares the Pharisees. Therefore, an example of this in the New Testament, Jesus compares the Pharisees and scribes to whitewashed tombs and to open graves full of dead man's bones. Here, God wants his hearers to know how absolutely repulsive their sin is to him. And therefore, God draws an analogy between Israel's sin and ceremonial uncleanness. According to God's law, a woman was not permitted to enter the worshiping assembly of God's people during menses. In addition to that, whatever and whoever she touched during that time was made ceremonially unclean for the day. And if it was a person, that person couldn't enter the worshiping assembly of God's people. Therefore, menses, like many other conditions that made a person ceremonially unclean under the law, was a symbol of separation from God. Israel's state of sin had been like something that cut it off from God's presence and contaminated all with which it came into contact. Throughout the earlier prophecies of this book, God condemned the violence committed by Israel's leaders over and over again. The rich oppressed and killed the poor, we are told. One family seized the property of another and murdered its members, we're told. And parents offered their own children as sacrifices to foreign gods. In addition, God provided Ezekiel with graphic visions of Israel's idolatrous practices. Israel's idolatry began with their worship of idols on the altars that they were supposed to have destroyed when they entered the land under Joshua. From there, it was as if their worship of idols spread to every green tree and high hill. Every mountain was eventually contaminated by their idolatry, and it flowed like sewage to the mountain of the Lord in Jerusalem, where it was combined with the worship of the gods and goddesses of the nations that surrounded Israel, leading right up to the worship of crawling things, Tammuz, and the sun in the temple precincts. Instead of being a light to the nations, instead of God's glorious presence and holiness flowing out of Jerusalem to the surrounding cities and to all the nations around it, all of the nations were welcomed to Jerusalem to bring their corrupt practices, their false gods, and their false worship. And so, therefore, instead of being the source of light, it became the place where light was quenched and the darkness was embraced. It was for all that violence and idolatry that God caused the nations to attack Israel. And when it wouldn't repent, God caused the people to be led away into exile, bringing upon it the sentence of the law found in Leviticus 26:33. Now, one would think that Israel would have learned from God's punishment and so turn away from its violence and idolatry, but it did not. Here, God says that Israel continued to profane his name in the nations where it was scattered in exile. Ezekiel has witnessed this behavior firsthand while living with these exiles. As earlier prophecies revealed the superstitious and idolatrous practices of the exiles, God therefore tells Ezekiel that he is concerned for his name. In other words, this people doesn't change. God brings upon them the harshest of his discipline, and still they don't repent. They not only set an example to the nations of all around them, of those who worship other gods, rather than the God that they claim to be the people of, but then they go off into exile to the other nations and worship those same gods and goddesses rather than the Lord. And the Lord knows that wherever they go, people say, this is a people of the Lord. But look how they act. Look how they've been disciplined. Look how they've been punished. Look how they worship other gods. This people of the Lord. Note, God does not show concern for Israel's name. Israel deserves to be mocked for its sin and foolishness. But God is concerned that the nations are mocking him on account of Israel's sin. Here is the point in the context of these chapters. God has promised to restore Israel from its exile, but there need to be changes. If any part of these things are not changed, then Israel will be no better off after the exile than before. It'll all be the same, all over again. As I mentioned earlier, there have to be changes in leadership, changes in the surrounding nations, and changes in the land. Israel's leadership has failed to guide and discipline her and set a godly example before her. And if God himself doesn't replace those leaders with himself, then Israel will fall back into its sins, which the leaders led it to sin. Second, the nations which have laid claim to the promised land must be removed, or their presence will be a constant cause of temptation to compromise and stumbling. And so God will remove Edom. Third, the land must be cleansed. All of the altars, all of the high places, and all of the idols that should have long ago been destroyed should be once and for all removed from the land so that there will no longer be any temptation to fall back into the idolatry of their fathers. But that is not enough. As these verses make clear. You see, through its exile, Israel was removed from its bad leaders. Through its exile, Edom was no longer a threat to it. Through its exile, it was no longer living with the constant temptation of high places and idolatrous altars as it had been back in the promised land. And still, the exiles caused the name of the Lord to be profaned. Because Israel itself needed to be changed. God took Israel away from its sinful environment, but it needed to have its own sin removed. As the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 195, makes so clear, temptations to sin come from Satan, the world, and the flesh. And we are not only subject to be tempted, we put ourselves forward to be tempted and are unable and unwilling to resist those temptations. Our problem isn't only with the world around us. Our problem's with us. We want to sin. That's what our catechism confesses. That's why we need to pray in the Lord's Prayer and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our behavior brings shame on the name of our God. From the Christian who is rebuked by his or her teacher in class, to the Christian who receives a speeding ticket. I love that. The person pulled over to the side of the road and has a honk, if you love Jesus, sticker on the back of the car. Or the Christian who repeats a profane story. Or the Christian who shares the local and latest gossip. We must seek God's forgiveness and change our behavior to behave in a way that becomes those who bear Christ's name. The Lord's holiness vindicated, verses 22 through 20 through 32. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. God will vindicate his name and holiness by returning Israel from its exile and making her holy, cleansing her from sin's guilt, giving her a new heart and his spirit to make her, to set her free from the power of sin and make her obey, and he will make her sorrow for her past sins. The Israelites are an embarrassment and have made God look bad in the eyes of the nations. You may at times feel that way about a friend or family member. You may sometimes feel that way about your husband when he tells a joke that no one else thinks is funny. But Israel's sinful behavior had made it an embarrassment to God. Likewise, there are times when we make our Lord look bad in the eyes of others. He always loves you and he always will. He is forgiving you, but you still sin, and therefore you must ask yourself whether there are times when you make Jesus look bad. Here God declares that he will vindicate the holiness of his great name by making the nations know what he has done. He gives Ezekiel a detailed summary of his restorative agenda, in which the influence of Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 10 is quite apparent. As in the New Testament, righteousness is not achieved by works here, but by an infusion of the Spirit of God. God will make a fundamental transformation in his people. He will gather them from the nations. He will cleanse them from sin and the contamination of their idolatry, symbolized in the sprinkling of clean water on them, pointing back to the Day of Atonement and pointing forward to New Testament baptism. He will give them a new heart and a new spirit, removing their hearts of stone and replacing those hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And he will place his spirit in them in order to make them walk in his statutes and obey his rules. He will do it. He will change them because they can't change themselves and they won't change themselves. He will do it. The promise of a new heart seems to be the same message as Jeremiah's in Jeremiah 31:33. The difference here between Jeremiah and Ezekiel is that which Jeremiah attributes to the law being inscribed on Israel's heart, Ezekiel attributes to the Spirit working in and directing them. This isn't the only Old Testament reference to the promise of the Spirit to change God's people, although it may be one of the most significant. The need for the continuing work and presence of the Spirit in the life of the believer is reflected in other passages like Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13, and Isaiah 63, 10 and 11. Further, Jesus presumes upon the knowledge of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in John 3, verses 5 through 8. When he tells Nicodemus that he should have known about the necessity of being born of the Spirit. Showing that it was something that Nicodemus should have grasped from the Old Testament. Probably this passage. Israel will be cleansed inwardly and outwardly from everything that separates it from God. And the heart of the covenant promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. He will be their God, and they will be his people. And he will bless them with everything that they need for their life. God will make the land yield its bounty for the welfare of his people, of the people once again. This is an expansion on Ezekiel 34, 25 through 29. God says that he will summon the grain and cause it to give abundant yields. God says that he will take away famine. God says that he will increase the harvest from the fruit trees and the plants of the field. Wow, what promises. Cleansing from sin, new hearts, and the sanctifying spirit. There is so much here to rejoice for. But the Israel to which God speaks through Ezekiel here is not the Israel that has already been changed. The Israel to which God gives these promises is the Israel that continues to give the nations reason to profane God's name. Therefore, in verses 31 and 32, the focus shifts from God's saving work to Israel's response. These verses have a very somber note. As in chapter 20, verse 43, it is made clear that when God begins to act, it will not be because Israel deserved it. On the contrary, when he saves them, they will wake up to how sinful they have been and how gracious he has been. They will finally see what he has done with broken and humble hearts and realize that it is by grace that he has restored them to a full covenant relationship with himself. They will look back and remember their evil and wicked behavior. Note carefully that the memory of guilt will not be taken away from those who experience the fullness of God's grace. God commands them to be ashamed and humbled. Finally, the text adds once again that Israel's restoration is not motivated by the repentance or merit. Even while forgiven, they are to remember their sin which God forgave. God didn't do it for them. He acted for the sake of his holy name. Very contrary to the theology of our day. The fulfillment of that which is promised here is nothing less than that which you and I have been given in Jesus Christ. We have been washed clean from our sins, and its power over us has been broken because we have been given new hearts. We have the Spirit of God living in us to work through God's word to guide and direct us into greater and greater conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. However, too often, we forget what God has done for us. Too often we forget how he saved us. We look at ourselves in terms of what we have become on account of the work of his Spirit that has worked in us And we think that we're something special. Someone who deserves something from God. We forget that he chose us in Christ. We forget that he has blessed us in Christ. We forget that it was Jesus who did everything to satisfy God's justice for us, and that we were made alive with Christ. This gift of God is not for anything that we did, but for what Christ did. He has acted, and so that we will know what he has done in Jesus to save a weak and foolish people and make them his own. And therefore, we should be humbled and concerned for Jesus' name. It's not a matter of what others think about us, but what do they think about Jesus when they look at us? The Lord's name vindicated, verses 33 through 38. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. God will vindicate his name by rebuilding, restoring, and repopulating the promised land. God speaks here of the complete restoration of the land and its cities and the devotion of the people to the Lord like the flocks that were brought up to Jerusalem for sacrifice on the feast days. There is a connection here between the land and the people that the Israelites would have readily recognized. The people cannot be restored without a land, because there's nothing otherwise to be restored to. And likewise, a land needs a people to remain restored. What would Eden be without Adam? A paradise? Really? For whom? Without Adam, who would have maintained it as a garden and expanded its bounds? Likewise, what was Adam cast out of Eden except a man living in a world under a curse? Understanding the greatness of the effect of idolatry on Israel is like understanding the difference between the sin we commit and the nature of a sinner. In unbiblical theologies, man is conceived of as essentially good and noble, as someone who would normally want to do the right thing, help others, show love and respect to parents, devotion to his spouse, and care for his children. Sin then is thought of as a deviation from the norm. Sin is thought of as a slip or a fall for man's natural inclinations. In the proper biblical understanding of man's nature, man is viewed from the perspective of God, who describes man with words like those found in Romans 3, 11 through 18, taken from the Psalms and Isaiah, where God says, no one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. This is the description of mankind as sinners from God's perspective. We sin not as an exception to our nature, but because committing sin is the outworking of our sinful nature. We need to be changed. We need to be transformed. We need to have our sin washed away. We need new hearts. We need God's Spirit to make us alive and to powerfully work through us, through the Word in us, to direct us to do his will. We need to be changed, and only God can effect that change. And this is what he does only through Jesus Christ. He is your and my only hope. He is our only hope for cleansing and forgiveness that comes through trusting alone in his blood shed on the cross to take away the guilt and power of sin. He is our only hope for the forgiveness we need to be seen by God through Christ's righteous obedience to all of his statutes and laws. He is our only hope. for his Spirit to make us alive from spiritual death and give us the gifts of repentance and faith. It isn't so that others will think better of us that we should want to live transformed lives. It is so that others will see the great things that Christ has done for and in us and give praise to his name. No matter how richly or poorly we dress, we should only want others to see Jesus and to call on his great name. And that's only going to happen as this message and promise of life from the dead, cleansing from sin, and the power and work of the Spirit in the hearts and minds of believers is proclaimed in all of the nations of the earth. As I encouraged you to do after the Sunday school hour, at the end of the Sunday school hour, I encourage you to do now. Pray for this transformation in your own lives. It's not about looking good to other people because of the clothes you wear or the cool words you say. It's about others seeing Jesus Christ. So they need to see past the cool words and the attractive clothing. It's about people repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus Christ, or they are going to hell. And it's not your clothes that's going to persuade them. It's the work of the Spirit through the gospel. Live that word, speak that word, and pray that God would raise up many more who will proclaim that word, not only here, but around the earth. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise and glorify your holy name, for you indeed are the great God, who not for our sakes, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, has redeemed and saved a people and made them your own. So that it can be said of us, as it was declared to Abraham, as it was proclaimed throughout the prophets, and as it will be shouted out from heaven on that great day of Christ's return, that God is our God and that we are his people. Dear Father, we do indeed long and look forward to that day when the whole earth will be turned into the paradise and dwelling place of God. When better than Eden, we won't simply walk and talk with Jesus in the cool of the day, but that he will live with us and we will live with him forever. But until that day, Father, we pray that you would make us mindful each and every day that it's not about others seeing us, but about others seeing and hearing about Jesus and the great things that he has done and that he will do for all those who trust in him alone for their salvation. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond to God's word by singing The Vision of a Dying World. You may find it on your bulletin insert.